My family actually really enjoys watching the Olympics every couple of years, summer or winter. We enjoy specific sports in each Olympics, and my wife and I, and even sometimes with the kids, we'll watch the different events together. And so even this last Olympics that just happened, I know that there was all this controversy, and we're going to boycott. And I was like, whatever, just show me the sports, okay? I don't care about all these other silly things, except for breakdancing. I don't want to see breakdancing. Please never show that again. But really, for the Summer Olympics, the ones that my wife and I are specifically interested in is the track and field. I think those are just the greatest to watch, whether it's, you know, the javelin or the hammer throw or pole vaulting or whatever it is, the decathlon, all of these great events. And specifically, a lot of the running events. I think really the 100-meter dash is probably the most exciting event in the Summer Olympics, because it's this kind of idea of, well, who's going to be the fastest person in the world? Are they going to break the world record? Are we going to see a new, you know, fastest man in the world, or whatever? So you can go ahead and put this picture up. This is from the 2008 Olympics in Beijing, the 100-meter dash. What's the name of the guy who's in the front? Okay, Usain Bolt. Now, I'm assuming that all of you are not like hardcore track and field enthusiasts, and yet we all know that guy's name, right? This guy that, I mean, usually 100-meter races are very close. If you watched it this year, it was actually kind of controversial. It came down to whether his toe or his nose were, it was in the lead. Usually they're much closer, but this one, it was just like a blowout. Usain Bolt, who won the 100-meter dash, he was so far ahead of all the other guys. Now, can you name any of the other guys in that back cluster? Okay, I'm going to pretend you didn't say that. Right? For most people, we're like, why would I? Why would I know these other racers? They lost, right? And Usain Bolt is kind of like a household name, and really, most of us, we don't care that much about track and field. You might, some of you, but most of us, we don't really care that much. But we know his name because he was so far ahead of everyone else. He was the first. He was the best. And all the other guys, I don't know who they are because they lost. Right? All the other racers in that race particular, they all faded in comparison to him. Because he was, and actually he still is, the first and the best. So you can even take that analogy and ask about your own life. Okay, what comes first in your life? What is the thing that in your life that all other things kind of like fade in comparison to them? Like everything else is like a far back second compared to this one thing. For some of you, it could be your family. You're like, I love my family. I would do anything for my family. All other things just fade in comparison to my kids, to my spouse. I just love my family so much. I will sacrifice things so that I can spend more time with my family. For some of you, maybe it's your career or money. And you're like, you know what? What matters most in my life is that I am rising in my career, that I make lots of money. I will sacrifice going out with friends. I will sacrifice maybe even having a family because I just want to pursue my career and success and whatever the thing is, where everything else in your life just kind of comes in second place. Or maybe it even fades into the background. Now, I say all this because the commandment that we're studying this morning is the first commandment. And it really is about God being the first and the only. This first commandment is, you shall have no other gods. Meaning, God is the one who is the first and the foremost. He is the only one. And this first commandment really is foundational to all the other commandments. Like, this is a really critical commandment. And I would say, even if you get this one right, all the other commandments just kind of fall into line. And really, the first and second commandments are similar. Worshiping other gods, and then the second commandment is making idols. They kind of go together, so much so that some faith traditions actually put them together as one commandment. The Lutheran Church has commandments 1 and 2 as just the first commandment. Because I get it. They kind of go together. They're similar, but we're going to look at them one at a time. But this morning, here's the roadmap for this first commandment. I'm going to just ask and hopefully answer 3 questions related to this first commandment. The first question is, well, what does this command reveal about God? Because if you remember, last week I said that all of these commandments, one of the things they exist for is that they teach us about who God is. And so we want to ask, well, what does this command reveal about God? Secondly, what does this command reveal about us as human beings? And then lastly, well, how do we respond in obedience to this command? So just really 3 simple questions. So let's read Exodus 20, verses 1 to 3. And it says this, God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So very straightforward, right? I don't think there's like a lot of like, what could this command mean, right? It's very straightforward. You shall have no other gods before me, God says. So what does this command reveal about this God that we serve? And I think it reveals 2 things. Number 1 is that there actually is only one God. The Hebrew word that is used for before, you shall have no other gods before me, it's one of those words that can mean a couple different things. It either means before me or other than me. Or if you were just literally, right, I'm just going to transliterate. I'm not going to try and like change it. Literally, it says, you shall have no other gods before my face, is what God says. So then the question is, okay, what is God saying here? Does he want to just be at the top of a whole bunch of gods? Like, is that what God is saying? Is God saying, hey, listen, lots of gods exist. There's thousands of gods that exist. Just make sure, Israel, that I'm just the top one, right? So there's Baal and there's Asherah and there's Zeus and they're all real, but just worship me instead of them. Is that what God's saying? No, that is not what God is saying. God is not saying that of all the gods that you worship, just make sure that you worship him the most. What this command reveals is that actually there is only one true God. And I know that because the Bible is full of passages that speak about this very thing. You may have noticed even in our call to worship, there was a verse in Isaiah. So a few verses, Isaiah 43:10. This is God speaking. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. Right? So God's saying, okay, God is eternal. He's always existed. And he says, listen, Before me, it's not like there was other gods before me. And he says, and there's not going to be any other gods after me. I'm the only one. Isaiah 44:6, God says, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Psalm 86:10, the psalmist writes, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Not you are the greatest God out of all the gods. The psalmist says, you're the only God. Now, if you know your Bibles, some of you might be thinking, but wait a second, I'm pretty sure there's a few times where it talks about the gods, right? So Psalm 82 would be an example where it says, in the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. And so you're going, well, wait a second, is that saying that there are gods and Yahweh is just kind of the greatest one? And you just have to know how the Hebrew language works to know that that's actually not the case. In Psalm 82, it's not saying, hey, there's actually all these gods. The word for gods is Elohim, and it's sometimes just used to describe spiritual beings. So there are spiritual beings that exist, angelic beings that don't have, right, flesh and blood. And so really, in the midst of the spiritual beings that exist, God is the only true God. These other spiritual beings are not divine. They're not all-knowing, all-powerful. They're just spiritual beings that the Lord God has created. But that kind of language is used sometimes in Scripture. But from cover to cover of our Bible, it says that there's actually only one true God who exists. Not many gods, but one. And yet, since the fall, since Adam and Eve rebelled and all of humanity fell into sin and rebellion, human beings have worshiped anything and everything besides the one true God. I would say actually primarily human beings have worshiped themselves. If you remember, even in the garden, what was the temptation, right? Satan comes and he says, you know, don't you know God's holding out on you? You won't die if you disobey him. Actually, you will be like God. And since then, I think primarily human beings, we worship ourselves as the God of our own lives. And then just, you can just think throughout history, human beings have worshiped the sun, they've worshiped the moon, they've worshiped the stars, they've worshiped Baal, they've worshiped Asherah, they've worshiped Artemis, they've worshiped Caesar. They've just worshiped anything and everything besides the one true God. So what this first commandment is telling us is the idea of monotheism, that there is only one God. And you have to understand, in the ancient world, that was a scandalous thought. Like if you went around in the ancient world and said, I worship 1,000 gods, they would go, yeah, so does everybody else. But for the Israelites to come along and say, actually, those other gods don't exist. There's only one true God. That was scandalous. Every other culture worshiped a pantheon of gods. There was a god for fertility, a god for your crops, a god for the rain. There was a god for everything. And for Israel to say, actually, there's only one God. His name is Yahweh. Even Christians in the New Testament, Christians who would say there's actually only one God and he's revealed himself in the person of Jesus, that was considered scandalous. Do you know what people in the Roman Empire called Christians because Christians only worshiped one God? They used to call Christians atheists. They would say, you guys are denying the existence of all of our gods? You're atheists, right? So what this passage, what this first command is teaching us is there's actually only one God, right? There are not many, many gods, and we're, as followers of Jesus, just choosing to worship one of the gods. There is only one God. Second thing this reveals about God is that God will not share worship. The first command is, you shall have no other gods besides me. Meaning, God is not saying, okay, as long as you worship me, then I guess you can worship these other gods too. It's not Yahweh and Baal. It's not, you know, Yahweh and Asherah, or fill in whatever name of a god that you worship. God is saying, I demand that I be the only God that you worship. He demands to be worshiped alone as the only God, to the exclusion of all others. So listen, the first commandment is not primarily theological, but it's actually about your loyalty. It's very practical. Who will you worship? Where does your loyalty lie? And so this brings up the issue of syncretism, which, if you know that word, syncretism just means that it's the worship of a whole bunch of different things. I'm going to take this part of that. I'm going to take this part of that. I'm going to worship God. Sure, Yahweh, I will worship you, but I'm also going to worship Baal and Asherah. I'm going to set up a shrine for this God. And then that's syncretism. I'm just going to worship all of these other things at the same time. And if you know the history of Israel, this was a constant temptation for Israel. And they constantly fell into this. Like, they wanted to treat their relationship with Yahweh as a both-and relationship. God, I'll worship you, but I'm also going to worship Baal or Molech or Asherah or whoever it is. There's actually a few passages. It's really interesting. It's like Israel is almost like hedging their bets a little bit, where they're like, yes, we worship you, God, you and you alone, but just to be safe, Baal is the god of fertility and crops, so we'll just worship him a little bit, just to be safe, Right? And what God is saying in this first commandment is you can't do that. Worshiping him is not a both and relationship. It is an either or relationship. What God is saying is either worship me alone or don't worship me at all. Right? Even Jesus, if you remember in Jesus' teaching about money, what did Jesus say? You can't serve two masters because you'll either love one and hate the other, or you'll hate one and love the other. And what does he say? You can't serve both God and money. That's exactly what this commandment is talking about. You can't have other gods. And listen, you think about the audacity of human beings to treat God this way. God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the one who is literally holding all things together, for us as human beings to say, yeah, don't worry, God, we'll worship you, but I'm also going to worship all these other things. John Calvin said that this sin of idol worship or worshiping other gods, he says, sin here is like a shameless woman who brings an adulterer before her husband's very eyes, only to vex his mind the more. Kevin DeYoung, in his book on the Ten Commandments, he gives a great analogy right along those lines, like just to think practically about what it is like for human beings to say, yes, God, I worship you, and then I'm also just going to worship these other things, though. He says this, marriage is a good analogy for the first commandment. You cannot have a both-and relationship with your spouse, at least not for very long. Suppose a husband came home and said, honey, it's good to see you. I want to introduce someone who's very special to me. Don't get me wrong. You're also very special to me, but I've met someone else. She's lovely, and I'm going to spend some time with her, but also a lot of time with you. I just want you to know that some nights I'm going to be with her instead. I think you two will get along just fine. You'll be great friends. You both mean so much to me. What should a wife say in this situation? That's great, dear. I'm honored that I can still be a part of your life. Hardly. The wife would say, it's me or her. Make up your mind. And if the wife were to say that with a great deal of passion, would anyone think that she was being cruel, proud, unfair, or intolerant? No, we would say she's being just the sort of wife she ought to be. She has every right to be jealous. We'd be concerned if she wasn't angry. Some relationships are meant to be either or, not both and. Marriage is a relationship that demands forsaking all others, and so it is with God. But listen, we do the same thing with God. God, I love you, but I also want to introduce you to this other thing that I love. And I'll spend lots of time with you, God, but I'm also going to spend lots of time with this other thing. And you know what? You'll be friends. And we expect God to go, okay, well, thank you for at least worshiping me a little bit. Right? Marriage, a marriage covenant between a man and a wife, like you've been to ceremonies and you've been to weddings where they vow to each other. And what are they saying? They're saying, I am forsaking all other people to be in a relationship with this one person. Right? And that's what this first commandment is saying. I will forsake all other gods to worship the one true God. Even if you read the book of Hosea, this is the whole illustration in the book of Hosea is this exact marriage illustration where God constantly says to his people Israel, you've been unfaithful to me. I have been a loving spouse, and you have gone off and you've been with all of these other people. So God does not share worship similarly to a way that a spouse does not share their spouse. Right? And before, and listen, sometimes when you hear that, well, God doesn't share worship, and we go, well, he just seems like egomaniacal, and he's so, but really, you would never say that about a spouse who says, I am angry that my spouse is being unfaithful to me. We would say, no, you should be angry. So God doesn't share worship. He demands to be worshiped alone. Now, I thought, okay, so biblically, what is a great example of these two truths about God, that there actually is only one God and God does not share worship? And I think one of the greatest examples is in 1 Kings chapter 18. So if you want to flip there, you can. But if you know the story, there's a king by the name of Ahab, and he marries a woman named Jezebel. And Jezebel is an idol worshiper. She worships Baal and Asherah and all these other idols. And so what happens is she pulls the heart of the king, and Ahab begins to worship these other things. And so in Israel, you have this syncretism going on. Israel says, well, we're going to worship Yahweh, but then we'll worship all these other gods at the same time. And there's a prophet by the name of Elijah, and he is constantly calling the people of Israel to repent and turn back to the one true living God. And so then there's just going to, Elijah basically says, well, let's have a contest. Let's have a showdown between God and Baal, and let's see who wins. And so in 1 Kings 18:21, this is what Elijah says to the people. Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. So do you see what Elijah is saying? The first commandment, if God's God, then follow him. But if you really do think that Baal is God, then follow him. Stop limping back and forth between these two opinions. And so then here's the contest. This is just the greatest story in the Bible. Right, the 450 prophets of Baal, Elijah says, here's the contest. Build an altar and then put a sacrifice on it. And then you cry out and call out to Baal. And if fire comes down from heaven and burns up the sacrifice, we'll know that Baal is real, that he's God. And then Elijah says, and then I'll build my altar and I'll put a sacrifice on it. And then I'll cry out to Yahweh. And then if the fire comes down, then we know that Yahweh is the one true God. And so the prophets of Baal go first and they build their altar and they put their sacrifice on it. And then it says that they go limping around the altar. And what that means is some kind of like tribal dance. I was like, I'm not going to do it, because last night people were like, please don't do that. But it's like limping around the altar and, oh, Baal. It says they're cutting themselves because they're, look, Baal, look how serious we are. We're bleeding for you. Send down fire from heaven. Around the altar. And oh, Baal, listen to us. And you know what's great? Elijah's watching, and then this holy sarcasm comes out of Elijah, and it's fantastic. Hey, shout louder. Maybe Baal can't hear you. I was telling my kids this story, and I said, and then Elijah says, maybe Baal's in the bathroom. And they said, really? That's in the Bible? I said, it is. It's amazing. Elijah's making fun of them. Yell louder. Maybe he's on a trip. Maybe he can't hear you. And we're told that for hours, they dance around the altar and they cut themselves and they cry out to Baal. And in verse 29, it says, as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. And here it is. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Why? Because Baal doesn't exist. And then Elijah, it's his turn. And so he rebuilds his altar and he puts the sacrifice on and he digs a trench around the altar. And then he says, you know what? Get some jars of water. And so four jars of water are filled up and he dumps water all over the altar. And then he says, you know what? Do it a second time. And they dump four jars of water all over the altar. And then he says, you know what? Do it a third time. And they dump jars of water all over the altar. It says that the trench around the altar fills to the brim with water. What is Elijah doing? He is making it as hard as possible for God to answer him. This wood now is drenched. There's no way this thing is going to light. And this is what Elijah does. Does Elijah dance around the altar and cut himself and wail and moan? It says this in verse 36, at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, our God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Very simple prayer. Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And here's the response. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, He is God. Not Baal, not some made up deity that doesn't exist. Yahweh is the one true God. So you see what this command shows us is, listen, these gods that we worship, they're not anything. There is only one true God, one true living God, and He demands that He be worshiped alone. Now, what does this command reveal about us as human beings? Two things as well that I think this just shows who we are as humans. Number one is that human beings are worshiping creatures. One author I read said this: birds fly in the air, fish swim in the sea, cats meow, dogs bark, and human beings worship. Now, worship is not simply something that we do as humans. It's actually something that defines us as humans. Like we were created as worshiping creatures. See, when the first commandment says, well, you shall have no other gods before me, no human being can look at that command and say, well, that's not a problem for me because I don't worship anything. That's not true. Because it's actually in the very core of your being, you were created to adore and to trust something. All human beings worship something. And your God can be what you love, what you seek, what you worship, what you serve, what you allow to control you. Someone mentioned to me that, you know, the gods that we worship today might be a little bit harder to identify because I'm almost positive that no one, you know, has an Asherah pole in your backyard. I'm almost positive that no one has a statue of Molech in your kitchen that you bow down to and worship. The gods that we worship are a little bit more hidden, but you can literally worship anything. You worship yourself, you can worship nature, you can worship money or sex or family or career or power or beauty. Really, the most important thing in your life oftentimes is the God that you worship. I've gone to a few concerts in my life. I'm not going to share who because there's always people who are like, but they were good, wholesome concerts, okay? I just like music, and so I've been to a few concerts, and every time I go, I just like to go and just listen to good music, and so it's great. But I always love to people watch and observe what's going on around me. And so the most recent one in Calgary, this is probably, I don't know, 7 or 8 years ago, went to a concert in a stadium in Calgary with my cousin. And the whole time I'm watching and listening to music, I'm looking around and there's people in this stadium listening to like secular music. It's not about Jesus at all. And their hands are in the air. Woo! And sometimes their eyes are closed. Sometimes they're just holding their heart when it's a really good song. I saw tears from people when they're like, oh, they finally played my song. And I remember looking around and going, I'm at a worship concert. Now, they're not worshiping Jesus. They're worshiping whatever, their memories, they're worshiping this band, they're worshiping the feeling. But all human beings worship something. Because we're worshiping creatures. That's how God designed us. So then the second thing this command reveals about us is that only God, the one true God, can satisfy that longing in your heart. Because you could ask, well, why would God give a command like this? Right? Is He lonely? Is He insecure? Is He afraid? Is He you just have a huge ego? Is He mean? Is it like, you know what? They're not allowed to worship anyone but me. Is He kind of like that? Do you know what this command is saying? Right? We talked about last week. These commands exist for your flourishing. Do you know what this command is saying? Only the living God can satisfy that longing in your heart. You were made for God. And all these other gods that we worship will never satisfy the longing in your heart. This is why so many of you worship these other things and then you go, why do I still feel empty? It's because you weren't made to worship those other things. Only the true living God can satisfy the longing in your heart. So just think of some of the things that we worship and how often they fail us. Some of you worship beauty and you are so obsessed with, man, I just don't want to age and I want to be beautiful and I have to be the standard of beauty. And so then we do crazy things to our bodies and we inject ourselves with things to like take away wrinkles, and then we go on all these insane diets because I just want to look beautiful. Listen, I just have to tell you, you're going to get old and you're going to wrinkle. And gravity wins in the end, okay? But look, what do? I'm going to stress about my beauty and my age, and I'm going to try all these things. And what happens? You still get old. And so the God of beauty will inevitably let you down. Or think about money. We worship money, and I'm like, okay, I have to make sure I have all this money, and my bank account has to be full, and I want all of this security and money in my life, and in an instant, it can all be gone. I talked with one guy that had kind of savings in the stock market and things like that, and when COVID hit, in one day, he lost half of his savings. So listen, the God of money that you worship and you put all of your adoration and fulfillment and longing, it will disappoint you. I mean, we could just talk through all of them all morning. The God of sex, the God of self, all of these wells that you think, oh man, if I just worship this thing, if I go there, oh, it'll satisfy me. And you go to the well and you drink and you're more thirsty than ever. Only the one true God is worthy of your worship. Only he can bear the weight of your worship. And only he will never let you down and disappoint you. Your heart longs to worship the one true God. And when we worship all these other things, we're just believing the lie from the garden, are we not? Ah, I can do it this way. You were made for God. So then lastly, the question to ask is, well, how do we respond to this command? How do I respond in obedience? I'm going to give you four things. How do we respond? Number one, you need to ask yourself hard questions, because many of you, many of us are blind to the gods that we worship. Like I know that there's going to be people when we leave this morning and we're going, that was a great message, but it wasn't for me. I don't worship other things. Because you're blind. Many of us are we just put blinders on and we're like, I don't worship other things, but you need to begin to ask yourself hard questions that will reveal the things that you love and serve and worship. So let me give you like half a dozen or so, just good questions to ask. Who or what receives your highest adoration? When you are really in need, who or what always comes through? Right? Is it alcohol? Man, I've had a hard day. I have this need in my life. I'm just going to go to the bottle. That comes through for me. That numbs the pain. Where do you look for answers? Where do you turn to for purpose and joy in your life? Where do your good days come from? What do you fear? What gives you comfort? What do you love more than anything? And perhaps the most telling question is, what in your life, if God took away, would turn you from following God? What in your life, if the Lord in his sovereign providence said, I'm going to actually remove this from your life, what is that thing that you would say, if God takes that away, I'm not following God anymore? Because I'll tell you, that's your God. So you need to ask yourself these questions, because like I said, we're so blind to the idols, the gods in our life that we worship. And the second thing is that we often will violently defend the gods that we worship. So much so that you may have had this interaction when someone says, I think you have like an unhealthy view of beauty or money or sex. Oftentimes it's like, no, I don't. How dare you judge me? You're defending the God that you worship. So ask yourself those hard questions. And I would say this, if you have a trusted person, ask each other those hard questions. Whether it be your spouse or a close Christian friend, say, hey, can you tell me what do I turn to? What do you see in my life? Because what that will do is it will begin to expose the gods that you worship. The second thing we do is once we realize, oh my goodness, I'm worshiping all these other things, then we repent. We actually obey this command by admitting that we've failed to obey. We fall on our faces, we confess our sins, and then we turn from them. And listen, this will be a lifelong process. It's not like, okay, you know, I repented of my gods that I worship, and now I'm good to go. You will inevitably fail. Like, I can remember dealing, and I won't go into all the details, but dealing for years with an addiction to pornography, and sex was my god that I worshiped. And by God's grace, years ago, was able to crucify that, and it's not an issue, praise God. But no, I never went like, sweet, now I have no problems in my life. I have no false gods that I worship. Because you know what happened? Then the next thing reared its head. So listen, a life of repentance, that's what it means. It's your whole life that you will identify these false gods that you worship, and you will crucify them and put them to death and turn from them. And I think it was John Calvin who said that your heart is just a perpetual idol factory. And then this is the story of Israel, is it not? They constantly battled this. And they would turn to other gods, and then God would send judgment, and then they would repent, and they would fall on their faces and turn back to God. And then what happens? And then the same thing happens over and over and over again. And then even you get to the New Testament, and there's stories of people who are followers of Jesus, and they fall into sin, and then they repent and turn back to God. We have to just be people who repent. The third way we respond to this command is by looking to Jesus. We turn to Jesus to obey this first commandment. I find it so amazing that in this moment in Exodus 20, God gathers his people at Mount Sinai. He descends on the mountain, his presence, his glory. He delivers these 10 words to his people audibly. And the first thing he says is, "You shall have no other gods." And then thousands of years later in Matthew 17, Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, goes up on a mountain with his disciples, and he's revealed in all of his glory, the transfiguration. And what happens? The presence of God comes down onto the mountain, and a voice is heard by the disciples, and God says, "This is my Son. Listen to him." So we obey the first commandment by listening to Jesus, by following him. Jesus himself said this in John 14:7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you've seen him." Like Jesus says, basically, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Right? So we worship Jesus and we follow him. Philippians 2 says, one day, this is where history is headed, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we constantly turn to Jesus if we're going to obey this first commandment. And then lastly, how do we respond? Well, we choose the Lord. Love is much more than just an affection. I think sometimes we have this idea of like, well, I just love God, and it's this feeling of love. Love is actually a decision that you make. It's not primarily a feeling of butterflies that, oh, I just love God so much. It's actually a choice when you say, today I am choosing the Lord. Is that not marriage? Right? Yes, marriage, you love your spouse and you have the butterflies, but what if you go through seasons where you don't have the butterflies? Every day you say, I choose my spouse. I love them. Same with God. It's a choice that you say, I am going to choose the Lord today. Even in Joshua 24, Joshua is speaking to the Israelites and he says this, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So choosing to have no other gods before the one true God is a choice that you make. I will choose the Lord today. I will forsake all others. So to obey this command means that you live for Jesus, right? That your identity is, I am a Christ follower. Like, just as an aside, this is a pet peeve of mine. Whenever we put adjectives in front of the word Christian, well, I am a conservative Christian. I'm a Republican Christian. I am a black Christian. I am a this type of Christian. As soon as you put an adjective in front of the word Christian, you're doing it wrong. Because we say, first and foremost, I'm a Christ follower. That's it. That's my identity. Him and him alone. I am his. I belong to him. And then we walk in faithful and loyal obedience to him. So my prayer for us is that we would be people who can obey this first commandment, because one, we know that there are no other gods. And that God actually demands, rightfully so, that we worship him and him alone. That you and I, we can't not worship. We're created as worshiping creatures. And that we would look at a command like this and not go, oh, God's trying to ruin all my fun. I can't worship other things. But that we would go, oh, God in his mercy knows that all these other things I worship will just eat my soul. They will not satisfy. That we would ask the hard questions and that God in his mercy would show us the gods that we worship besides him, that we would repent of them, that we would turn to Jesus, and that daily that you would wake up and say, today I choose the Lord. I will worship him and him alone. So Father, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you that you are the one and only true living God. That God, you are not just competing with other gods for our affection. There are no other gods. You alone are the creator and sustainer of the universe. Your word tells us in Hebrews that you're actually holding the universe together by your word. God, if you would so choose to withdraw your spirit, the book of Job says that all flesh would perish. God, you are the all-powerful, all-knowing, mighty God. Forgive us as your creatures when we have the audacity to suggest that we will worship you and also worship other things. Oh God, forgive us. Forgive us when we turn our hearts towards things that will never satisfy us, ever. Forgive us when we believe the lie that life can be found in all of these gods that we worship. God, I know that I'm just so foolish and fickle sometimes. And I think, well, maybe this time, this other God will satisfy me. And it just leads to more damage and sin and chaos. God, I pray that we would be a people who daily choose you. Like Joshua says to the people of Israel, decide, choose who you're going to serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. God, I pray that that would be our heart's cry. That daily we would say, you know what? No, I choose to forsake all others. I will serve God and God alone. And God, I pray that we would see our lives flourish from that, because you are the one that satisfies the longing in our hearts. God, I pray when we fail, and we will fail, that we would pick ourselves up and repent, confess our sin and turn to you, Jesus, knowing that you will forgive us and embrace us. Just thank you for your patience and grace that we so do not deserve, God. And so we worship you and you alone, Jesus. And we pray all of this in your mighty name. Amen.